We're at lesson 158 in our study in the Gospel of Matthew. We are at chapter 24, the first chapter of 24 and 25, known as the Olivet Discourse. We've been looking at this for quite some time. It's a very short period of time, time-wise, that's covered, because we go back and we look at Jesus entering Jerusalem, going to the temple. This is Passion Week. We kind of lose sight of that because we've been focusing all of that. We've moved away from that week maybe a bit, but it's still a very compacted time there. So we spent a good deal of time, several weeks, looking at Jesus in the temple and all, and doing all that he was doing there. And that was kind of a build-up for us beginning to understand how the average Jewish mind would respond to all these issues about Christ's second coming and so forth. And that's what we get into, of course, in the Olivet Discourse, is Jesus himself, from his own words, is telling us clearly what's going to happen. And there's obviously areas for potential confusion there, but it's amazing that when you look at it and study, it's not quite as confusing as you think it might be. Most of it, I think, is because the Bible initially, you know, to say it in a good old Southern way, it ain't from around here, okay? It's not an American English book, okay? It's in a Middle Eastern setting. It's in different languages and so forth. And we know that, and we delve into that to see exactly what was said. That's the essence of what we're about here in this particular fellowship. So we've seen a lot of that. We've seen some things come to light. We'll look at a couple of things here that challenge and attitudes, I guess you could say, about Christ's second coming. Now, we're not talking about a rapture of the church. We're not talking about that. We're talking about Christ's second coming, okay? We're talking about him planting his feet on the Mount of Olives and all that, as the scripture says. We're not talking about him coming for the believers and we go up to meet him in the air. We looked at that a couple of lessons ago. We might allude to that today just for a matter of clarity. Now, we're going to take a big chunk today, hopefully, and finish up, because what we have in these passages, I guess you could describe it as narrative in part, especially when you're talking about Noah. We've already heard about Noah this morning a bit from Brian, but there's an analogy there that he uses in Scripture to get the attention of the believers. Remember that the average Jewish person who would have heard Jesus talking about his second coming, again, thought that it was going to happen like in just, if not a few hours, a few days. That was their mindset. They didn't have any concept about this big, long span of time, which when we look at eschatology, we refer to as the gap. And they're talking basically, specifically rather, about that time period between what we know is this Daniel's 69th week of prophecy on up to that very last 70th week. That 70th week, which is a seven-year period, it's weeks of years, that seven-year period we know as the tribulation period. That first part, first 3.5 years, being kind of hunky-dory for everybody who missed the rapture, and then the latter part, as the Bible says more than once, is a time like never before in history. Never has been, never will be. It's the most horrible, persecutive, if you will, if that's a word, time in history, certainly for believers. It's a horror for those who are left without Christ, because literally sin runs amok. The influence of God's Holy Spirit has been withdrawn. It's been withdrawn. So there's no restraining power in many of those areas. Now, as I look at this, it would seem to me that there has to be something, because there's still people being saved, still coming to Christ during that time. Scripture's clear on that, because you have the 144,000 Jewish witnesses who Christ protects. They are evangelists. That's what they are. They're being protected. You've got the two witnesses that are preaching and being effective. And then you've got an angel, rather, who's preaching specifically the gospel of Jesus Christ to the whole world. It says you have all this going on. And there are people who are changed, but there's not many. There's not many. And the vast, overwhelming populations of the world are as lost, are as steeped in sin and selfishness and perversion and all the, just the multitude. No holds barred. You know, if it feels good, do it on a, you know, times 100. So that's what's going on during that last 3.5 year period. So we're looking at this. You've got Christ talking about his second coming. And it's just amazing to me, and I often reflect and I share it with the class, these are the words of Jesus talking about this event. And all that we know about it is what the prophets have said, you know, Zechariah and some of the others, what they have said, Ezekiel, Isaiah. We look forward, we see what is in the New Testament about it, but here we have the words of Christ. Now I want to begin in verse 36. I'll go ahead and read this since we have some new folks, just to kind of bring everybody along, and then just by design, some of the things that I'll look at here will give a bit of a review as we move forward. But looking at verse 36 in Matthew chapter 24, we read, "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then there will be two in the field. One will be taken and one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one will be left. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known of what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would have allowed his house, he would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour when you do not think that he will. Who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of the household to give them their food at the proper time? Verse 46, blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that evil slave says in his heart, my master is not coming for a long time, and begins to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with drunkards, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour which he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and there will be gnashing of teeth." So we get that picture, we get that image specifically from the words of Christ as we read. But let's focus on verse 36 as we begin. He says, of that day, an hour, day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. Now, we've alluded to this in the past, at least the past couple of lessons. And then here in verse 36, Christ says it again, or says it and makes it very, very plain. For God and His purposes, nobody knows. Only the Father knows. And you say, well, how does that work out? Okay. Well, it works out because Christ also tells us what to look for. Okay. He doesn't give us the date. He doesn't give us the time. He doesn't give us the hour, but He does give us exactly what will be going on during that time. And believers and those people who are left then, particularly, remember, the rapture of the church had already occurred. This is what they need to have their confidence in. Now, of course, we look at this and we think in terms not only of the second coming, which in our eschatology as believers, we know we want be there, but we do look at the rapture of the church, which is next on the eschatological timetable. Nothing else has to happen for the rapture of Christ to occur. And that kicks off, as we understand it, Daniel's 70th week, that's that 7-year period. And if you're not concerned about that, You might drop dead before you get out of this class, okay? Or before the sun goes down today. So is there an application? Well, certainly. There are a multitude of applications about how we are to live, how we're to think about. I like putting this out to the class as well. It's important for us to understand that there is a judgment. There is an accountability. There's a judgment for the believer. Now, at the Bema Seat of Christ, okay, which follows the rapture, it's not a judgment about sins because that's already been done. Christ has paid the sin debt of every born-again believer. He's done. That's exactly what he's done. Well, Paul makes it clear, 1 Corinthians, that we will give an account. Everyone will give an account. The things that we've done, the things that we've said. Christ said every idle word spoken. Every idle word spoken. Every errant thought. Jesus dealt with thoughts, did he not? He dealt with thoughts regarding murder. He dealt with thoughts regarding adultery. He dealt with thoughts regarding lust, covetousness. Things that reveal the heart. It's good for us to think upon those things. Because while we are yet forgiven as believers, we will not escape giving an account. We will not. Now, imagine trying to raise your children with no thought of accountability in mind. And you know, here we think about, well, nobody's perfect. Well, we're not talking about that. We're talking about a person being changed through the power of Christ. We're talking about having an indwelling spirit, having the fellowship of a church, having the completed Word of God. We have everything we need. And yet we're still going to miss the mark. But that just highlights what Christ has done indeed. He's done it for us, has he not? I think that's what Brian was trying to say, and he did so effectively this morning. He has the victory on our behalf. Jesus tells about what's going to happen. And we talked about what he refers to as the birth pains. And you say, well, he doesn't give us the date and time. He doesn't. So how do we know? Well, he talked about these events that would occur during this 7-year period, because we'll see some things that have happened throughout the world, the entire world. We'll see things like pestilence. We'll see things like, you know, the unusual things in the heavens. Those will be greatly escalated. The way people change. Paul talks to Timothy about, he lists like 19 things that will happen. You know, that discourse there where he's talking about they'll be lovers of themselves, they'll be disobedient to parents. And he gives all these different adjectives there about how life will change. We'll see those things coming together. They'll be occurring at such a rapid pace, a continual pace, that it will be obvious to the person who knows the Scripture what period of time they're in. It'll be obvious. And we saw that from verse 4 of chapter 24 all the way up through verse 28. Now, he talks about these birth pains which go into effect after that first 3.5 years of the tribulation period. The middle mark there being defined with what we know and what Daniel describes as the abomination of desolation. And in a nutshell, that's just the picture of the Antichrist, world leaders stepping forward and declaring that he indeed is God. He stops service in the temple. Obviously, temple worship had been restored for the Jews. He does away with all that. He says, you're not going to worship anything except me. Okay. And we know where he gets his power from. You'll see deception and false Christ, number one. That's first of these birth pains. You say, well, we see that. We've seen that. Yeah. But on a huge scale, an obvious increase. You'll see wars and rumors of wars. You're familiar with that phrase if you read descriptions in Daniel or in the Revelation. Worldwide devastation, talking about famines and earthquakes and pestilence and so forth. And we're seeing right now how a worldwide, I really don't want to call it a pandemic or whatever it is, a worldwide issue right now has changed the political landscape, not only for our country, but for the entire world. Worldwide devastation. Fourthly, you'll see the persecution of believers. The persecution of believers like never before. Fifthly, you'll see a defection and a betrayal by false believers, right? Now we know that that's always the impact of suffering in the Christian community. Isn't that right? It kind of thins out the ranks a bit, doesn't it? As we used to say in football practice, the cream begins to rise to the top. You see who's really, really committed, okay? One of the most compelling things about those who followed Christ, you know, even the disciples, the apostles, who ran away. But that resurrection changed them, didn't it? People don't die normally for those kinds of things. So, those who are believers in word only, those who've been putting up a good front for so long, are going to be found out. And it'll be their own self-declaration. So I mentioned the two witnesses who are preaching, the 144,000 Jews who are preaching and protected by God, that angel, and you'll find that in Revelation 14:6, if you want to look at that. All those things are going on. All those things are going on. Isn't it a shame that people do not hear? They choose not to hear. Now, we understand the sovereignty of God in salvation as Reformed believers. We understand that. But we also understand that there's no lack of responsibility. There's no lack of requirement upon a person who hears the gospel to step out and to respond to the power of that gospel in their own life, to admit their sin, to acknowledge Jesus the Christ for who He is. We know that. They cannot avoid that responsibility. So you have these things occurring. All these signs point only to a general time period, as I've mentioned, when Christ will return. We don't know the exact day and hour. He continues to comment on it in verse 42, verse 34, and verse 50. Again, He'll do it in 25:13. We know that. Jesus says in 29 through 30 that He will appear immediately after the tribulation period. We know that. So we don't know exactly. And what I find to be amazing is that how could there be people who have been on earth during that whole 7 years? And I can't go back and talk about everything, but you're talking about a time when darkness is again over the earth. It's so dark for so long that there's indication in Scripture that Christ has to literally, He'll change how long a day is, so that everything is not destroyed. When they see the skies falling apart, when they see the moon as red as blood, when they literally see stars falling out of the sky, it's going to be a horrific time. Point being, how could they not move closer to the reality of Christ to consider what the Word of God says? But they won't. When I say they, I mean the overwhelming majority. And I don't mean 51%. I mean the vast, overwhelming majority of people on the earth. But there will be some. There'll be the remnant that the Bible continues to talk about regarding Israel in particular. And there'll be those who come out of that tribulation period who have come to faith. Many of them have lost their life because they were a Christian during that time period. It's amazing. No one believer or unbeliever, no one, whether they're a believer or not, would be able to think or function normally knowing the exact day and hour of Christ's coming. That's a quote from MacArthur out of the commentary. And I want to, why do you think that would be true? Do you agree with that? And if so, why? That's what I'm saying. Why would it be just so difficult for someone to think rationally and rightly if they knew the day, the hour, the moment, if you will, that Christ would come at His second coming? Okay, we'd be honest enough this morning just to say, what impact would it have on us? How would it change what you do for Christ as a believer? Would it have an impact? And then flip it around. What about an unbeliever? What kind of an impact do you think it would have on them if they truly believe that? Now, it's somewhat of an issue there, because how would an unbeliever kind of embrace that anyway, was my first thought when I saw what he had put forth there. I guess you're talking about someone who's just kind of just weighing it out and balancing it out, and maybe they have a copy of Scripture and they see everything that's happening and has happened. They say, well, you know, this is the only thing that really talks about any of this. It must be true. It must be true. It's amazing. You think, well, they'd probably embrace Christ. Boy, I wish that were true. Because you can go back and look out through Scripture and see that that's just not the case. You know, we go back and look at the miracles of Christ, right? Or we go back even in the Old Testament. I often share, I use the example of Moses dividing the Red Sea. You know, can you imagine standing there seeing that? And then walking away saying, nah, it's phony. I mean, I can't imagine that. But people do that. They have to find another place. They have to find another explanation. People don't want to deal with a true and living God. They don't want to deal with the fact that they themselves are bound for judgment. They don't want to do that. That is the rub. Well, Christ, for whatever reason here in the sovereignty of God, he says he don't even know. He doesn't know the time. In his humanity, in his flesh, the God-man, in God's design, he does not know. He voluntarily restricted, as it says, his use of certain divine attributes when he became flesh. And while on earth, Christ would manifest his divine attributes only as his Father would direct him. Isn't this what he said? We know from John chapter 4, verse 34, he said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. In that regard, in his flesh, he didn't even come to do his thing. He came to do the will of his heavenly Father. John 5:30 says, I can do nothing of my own initiative, Christ says. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. That's not he, that's thee, Mike. The will of him who sent me. And then lastly in John 6:38, he says, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Three times there in John chapter 4 and chapter 5. In chapter 6, Christ makes it clear the use of all of Christ's attributes, everything that he is, being a perfect reflection of God the Father, as we read about in Hebrews, the use of all of his divine attributes would appear that it returns to him or it's reclaimed by him. When we look at what we find here, even in Matthew in the last chapter, chapter 28, in verse 18, where he says that all authority has been given me in heaven and in earth. And this is, of course, after everything has been accomplished. He's done everything here that was necessary for him to do in, you know, taking on flesh as we know it. This kenosis, as we is referred to and as we understand from Philippians chapter 2 there. All that's completed and he's about to be taken up. And he'll go up as he came down. Yet his example is that he was obedient to the Father in all things, in all aspects. Even the Son. Even the very Son of God. And he is our example in those things. Verse 37, for the coming of the Son of Man, this is our context, will be just like the days of Noah. So let's look at this for just a minute. Well, there's no expectation of Christ coming amongst the vast majority of people, even during this horrible time on the earth here. We know that. They'll be unconcerned about any pending judgment. And it makes my skin crawl sometimes when I talk to people and God opens up a door of witness or testimony and you're dealing with someone about their lifestyle or whatever. You know what I'm talking about when it comes down to that and how they can just push back on this. How it's almost as if they've entered an area in their thinking where it doesn't even register. They will not go there. There's a street evangelist sitting right here. Is that right? Yeah. That's where they are. And we'll see this on a wide scale. They will explain away all these extraordinary events. Easy to explain away for them. Won't have a problem with that. Now, they'll have no evidence, mind you, but that's what they'll do. There is a level of willful blindness, if you will, Now, the Bible tells us clearly that it is Satan himself that has blinded the minds of the ungodly. We know that. And here there's a level of willfulness. They turn away from anything that could be rationally compelling to them, to move them to embrace Christ. That's obviously the work of the Spirit, the truth of God's Word. It's repulsed. They walk away from it. Have you ever walked away from a situation where you've been sharing the truth of the gospel with someone and your immediate thought is, man, that person is so lost. They can't see the slightest thread of truth in the gospel that you've been sharing with them. So, Christ says in Matthew back in 16:4, he says, "Do you not know, or do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but cannot discern the signs of the times?" Again, from his own lips, there's enough information given us, just as there was those people there in chapter 16. Information given if we know and believe the Word of God. We talked a lesson or two past, we talked about perspicuity, that the Scriptures are here to be understood. It's not something that's mystical. It's not something that's for someone who's on a certain level of elitism or whatever. No. The Scriptures inform us. That's what they're there for. The fact that they have to be studied and believed doesn't restrict that in any way. That's the way that it happens. Verse 38, "For as in those days before the flood," back talking about Noah, "they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day Noah entered the ark." Now he's making a comparison here. Now don't even think about marriage per se. He's talking about the manner of life during those times. He's talking about the things that are important for people, that they're more involved in the mundane things, or at least the things that are interesting to them, the things that make up their life apart from God. That's what they're focused on during that time. And he makes that clear. And he says it was the same way in the day of Noah. We can go back and read, and I won't for the sake of time, but you know why God did what he did in the days of Noah in bringing the flood. That every person on the earth, looked like except for eight, Noah and his family, wickedness all the time, constantly. And the language there talks about their very thoughts, not just their words and actions, but their very thoughts was wickedness continually, and it grieved the heart of God, and he brought destruction, he brought judgment. People are not uninformed about Jesus and judgment. They're just simply set against it. Like we were talking about earlier, they're not going to go there. They're dominated literally by the things of the world. John in his epistle would tell us, love not the things of the world. And that's a different lesson for a different day. How do we live in this life? How do we work and motivate and raise our families and do all that we do and remain separated from this world? Well, we do those things that we must do. We yield until somebody tells us to do something that violates Scripture, or somebody tells us that we can't do something that's consistent with Scripture. We either have to stop or start something on those circumstances. We know that. And we see that by way of example in God's Word. 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4. Paul says, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world," as we said earlier, "has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." In my prayer this morning, I spoke about a warfare, just briefly, as I began that prayer. A warfare continues. Well, here's a battle for the hearts and minds, for the very souls of men and women. That battle continues. All of us who are in Christ and trying to raise children, we know that, right? We see that. We can readily identify those manifestations, even in our infant children. And our hope is Christ. Our hope is in the Word of Christ, the gospel of God, more specifically, the person of Jesus Christ. What He's done, what He has accomplished on behalf of everyone who will ever come to Him in faith, He's done what only He can do. Absolutely. Verse 39, and they did not understand until the flood came and took, and that word took here is very important, and took them all away, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Jesus, once again, giving us this illustration. Now, He knew that His audience was familiar with Noah, okay? And they had read about that. They knew that. They knew what had happened and why. And once again, Jesus not giving an exact day and time. He's talking about the circumstances that would prevail in the world at that time. He's giving this information. Jude 5 says this, now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. Now, I threw that in there, again, just to remind us, and just as again I prayed this morning, our loving, gracious, merciful, Heavenly Father, who is holy, He's always all of His attributes all the time. I used to errantly teach that He had a predominant characteristic. It was holiness. Well, that's wrong. He's all of them at once. All the things that He is. And one of those things is that He's just. That He is a judge. And He will judge. He couldn't be holy if He didn't. If He didn't call sin, sin. And that's what makes our great provision so great. God Himself had to provide it. He had to provide that perfect lamb, spotless and without blemish, that satisfied His requirement regarding the justice of God. He did that. Proverbs warns us, Proverbs 29:1, that a man who hardens his neck after much reproof will suddenly be broken beyond remedy. You get to a point when there's no return. There's no return. There is a sure and certain judgment. We're not the judge, if you will, of those matters. I've seen people before in my former law enforcement career working the streets in Cobb County, and people that you're dealing with, that you know after dealing with them so long, they would kill you as look at you. They wouldn't have an afterthought about doing you in. They wouldn't. And yet, you see people who live like that, who run with people like that, and for sometime an extended period of time, and then every now and then you hear a story about how their heart was changed. About how the true power of God changed their heart. Not some prison religion that we're talking about that helps them get a new deal with their lawyer. We're not talking about that. We're talking about a person whose heart was changed. And this is the work of the gospel. This is the great mystery that Paul referred to, one of them. And don't lose sight of that. Don't lose sight of that in your own personal witness and testimony. 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse, well, we'll read 4 and 5 and then 9. Because Peter says, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, and then we skip to 9, verse 9, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. This is the full and complete work of our God. And all these things that He says are going to happen and transpire are going to happen. And we who are alive in Christ, we know and we can see what He has done, the provision that He has made for His children, for the church, as we read those things. And He mentions here the flood. You know, that's a Greek word, kataklysmos. obviously from which we get the word cataclysm today, but it literally means a deluge, okay? That's the picture in the word itself, the Greek word. It's a deluge. It's a washing away. And of course, it's translated in English here as a flood. And we think about those levels of wrath that we see from Scripture. The only person I've ever seen break these down in such a way is Dr. MacArthur, because he talks about eternal wrath and he talks about eschatological wrath, the wrath that we're talking about here during the end times. And then he talks about cataclysmic events, you know, and he refers to the flood, and rightly so, if no other reason, just by the nature of the word itself. But that would include other things as well, you know, tornadoes and hurricanes and pestilences and things like that. And then you have the, fourthly, you have this level of wrath which is manifested in sowing and reaping, like we read about in Galatians. Whatsoever a man sows, the same shall he also reap. And that's all men. That's saved and unsaved. You reap what you sow. And of course, we could allow, apart from the grace of God, you know, in protecting us. And then that fifth one, and we looked at, especially when we were in the previous chapter in Matthew, when Jesus is delivering those seven woes to the Jewish religious community, he talked about abandonment, or we talked about abandonment. There's a time when God pulls off, when he pulls back. You know, it's the old thing about not casting pearls before swine. It's that kind of thing. So you have those levels of God's wrath, of which this cataclysmic events are one example. For the sake of time, let's go. Then there will be two men in the field. One will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and the other left. And a lady's not here today who was here last week, but she got me after class and she pointed to these scriptures and she was asking me, she says, when I read this, she says, this sounds like the rapture, okay? Well, I know from study that it's not. It's talking specifically about the second coming, but I began to see why she thought that. And then I began thinking about my own experience in times past. And I went to a typical Arminian Southern Baptist church way back in the 70s as well. And some of these terms were misused, like they talk about a thief in the night regarding the rapture of the church. And the phrase thief in the night is never used in Scripture regarding the rapture of the church. It's always the second coming. But I grew up thinking, oh, when you see that, I think we saw a movie one time that scared all the youth to death called A Thief in the Night, okay? And it was about the rapture. But that in the Bible, that term always refers to the second coming of Christ. And there's something similar afoot here, because you got to remember, you read and you study Scripture in context, right? So what are we talking about here? What's the motif here? Who is Christ talking about? Who's the example that he's giving here? It's Noah, right? And he's talking about the events of Noah's day. And I said that word took was important back in verse 39. Okay, so what happened there? They did not understand until the flood came and took them, okay? Well, when you're talking about the rapture, when somebody gets taken, what are you talking about? Where are they taken? Taken up. Okay, that's not the case here. These people are taken in judgment. You see that? That's the difference here. So that's what we're looking at. Even the word then here, it refers back to the coming of the Son of Man. That's what he's talking about. Because remember, he's making a parallel between the times when he's coming back and what happened in the days of Noah. So, on initial reading, for many, this sounds like the rapture of the church is in view, but it's not. These verses have been utilized by some ministries in that regard. I just gave you an example. The key thing to note here is that the use of the word taken here does not refer to taken up in the rapture, but rather taken in judgment. Just as he said there in verse 39, he used the word took. And the others will be left to enter the kingdom of God. Well, when you're talking about the rapture, those who are left are what? those who missed the rapture. That's not what he's talking about here. In fact, the popular movie series is called what? Left Behind. Okay, that's what it's called. So, you know, and I'm a victim of that, or I was in my early days. I came up putting those terms together with the rapture and not scriptural. Okay. So those of Noah's days, they'd never seen rain. Now think about that. Here's Noah preaching, working, building that boat, preaching. He's building a boat out in the middle of the desert, okay? He's a nut. That's what they think, okay? They've never seen rain, okay? Apparently this is still that time when the mist came up and all that, much less a flood. They don't know what that's all about. And why is that important? And I don't want to stretch this too far, but Christ uses this example to help us see. Just as it was so difficult for those people to see that, again, based on their own experience, okay, based on what they knew about life, they couldn't accept a flood coming, okay? That same type of mindset in a humanistic way is present during this time before the second coming. Even with all of those things that have happened, people just still can't get it straight in their mind. Why? Not because of a lack of knowledge, but because they have turned their backs on it for so long. Do you see that? That's a horrible state to be in. Was that why Christ used this example? Was it that deep? Is that what he intended for us to gather? I don't think we can deny that. And it's difficult for us. It should be scary for us. You get those little hairs, you know, coming up the back of your neck when you realize, quite frankly, that people can be so lost. And when I say that, I think about scores of family members. I think about that. I think about people who are set and satisfied. Many of them would tell you they're ready to go home. How are you ready? What have you done? What preparation have you made? What have you responded to? Well, I was looking out the window one day and rain had just stopped and there was a bird sitting in a tree and I saw a beam of light come down and hit that bird and that bird just looked, and I'm telling you a true story, just looked at me and I knew right then I'd been touched by God. That's thin. But for many, many, it's sufficient. And it's a delusion. And we talked about the great delusion, particularly that will dominate people during that time. You say, look, during these days there are people deluded. Yes, but during these times, it'll be off the charts, off the scale. So God, help us to do what we know to do when it comes to evangelism and sharing testimony. We are to pray for God to release the power of His Word and the power of His Holy Spirit upon people. That work has to be done and that we are available. We're an available mouthpiece to go and to preach and to teach and to share the Word of Christ. We're able and willing to do that. Well, what does he say in 42? Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. I said he would mention it again. In 1 Peter 4:7, he says, the end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Not to be swept away by emotions. Not to be swept away by passions, if you will. None of these things. He says, the notes there in the MacArthur Study Bible tell us that we are to maintain a proper eternal perspective on life. Where do you find that kind of balance in this world? Where do you find that kind of balance and security and confidence, even in what we're experiencing in these days? Well, you find them in the Word of God. You find them in the very presence of Christ through His Holy Spirit within us. That's where you find it, and you will not find it anywhere else. Now, you can be deluded into thinking you have it by money and position and power and all these other things, relationships even. You may think that provides it, but those are short-lived. Believe me, they can vanish, okay? But God does not. And He provides continually, continually for his people. 1 John 3:2, and everyone who has this hope fixed on him, what? We read this last week, purifies himself just as he is pure. We save ourselves a lot of problems in this life. We posture ourselves through faith and obedience to receive the very best that God has for us. And the very best, mind you, that he has for us at any particular time may be suffering. I'm so glad there's a nexus between what we heard this morning and what I'm sharing with you now. Brian talked about that. He talked about the necessity, right, of suffering. Paul says, this is what was prepared beforehand for you. Jesus said, they hated me, they'll hate you. He talked about it. We know it's going to happen on that scale, just that way. Verse 43 reminds us that we are to stay ready. Let me read 43 and 44 together again. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night that there was the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. Again, this ain't talking about the rapture. This is talking about the second coming of Christ. This is talking about even at the end of all these horrific events. Be sure of this, he says. It's a statement of fact. It's something that something would say in that common day. It was a reminder. It's like saying, well, everybody knows this. That's what Jesus is saying. Now and then, we do not know the day. We do not know the time. We just know the signs that are around that time period. That's what we know. The masses blinded by sin. No evidence that you could put forth for the masses. There's a few. Nothing will change their mind. Nothing. Why? Because they are hostile toward God. And I marked the parallel passage in Luke, which is in Luke chapter 12. To me was interesting as I looked at this. If you go to Luke chapter 12 and you look, let's see, verse 35, in my Bible it's titled at the top, the parable of the expectant servant. But it has some application here, because look, Luke says, be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps lit. Be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on the alert when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table and will come up and wait on them. Whether he comes in the second watch or even in the third and finds them so, blessed are those slaves, those servants. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known of what hour the thief was coming, he would not have allowed his house to be broken into. You too, be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect him. Parallel verses from the Gospel of Luke. But what Luke says here, and what we often see Luke and maybe even sometimes Mark saying in adding more information, obviously, we talk about the Gospels and how they complement one another. Luke here in verse 36, he refers to, he says, you know, you want to be like men who are waiting for their master. And it pretty much ends there in Matthew, but he says, waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast. And I saw this and I thought, wow, what an appropriate use of words. If you're talking about people, again, who are, he's putting on notice about those who are here at the second coming. Because he even says down below there, he talks about those in verse 37, he says, truly I say to you that he will gird himself to serve and to have them recline at table and will come up and wait on them. And I thought about, well, is that what's happened? Because, now follow this, because we know at the rapture, when Christ comes for his church and they're taken up, we know that during that time and before his second coming, you know, you got the judgment seat of Christ, you got that bema seat for believers, you've got that going on. And then you've got that supper going on, okay? where those in Christ are received and they have fellowship. And he even said here, he's talking about Christ would gird himself and would serve them. And I looked and I looked. I mean, I didn't exhaust it, but I kept trying to find some information, maybe in commentaries or something, that would pull this information, you know, you follow me here, over into this realm. In other words, he's talking about those in the rapture who have already with Christ, who've already experienced judgment, because they're going to come with him later, you know, that he's serving them and so forth. Did Luke pick up on that when he was writing this? Did he glean that out? Because he adds it here. It's just interesting to me, because we know that's what's going to happen, as we understand. Ah, on the nose. Okay, jeepers, 5 minutes. Okay, lastly, verse 45. Who then is faithful and sensible, that sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? He's talking this word sensible here, practical, just like you would say. It speaks of a level of mental acquirement, mental intelligence, of course. It's a plea. Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that evil slave says in his heart, my master's not coming, just like we read about in Luke, and begins to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him and at an hour which he does not know. Once again, the day and the hour is not given. And will cut him into pieces, he says, and destroy him is the intent, and assign him a place with the hypocrites and the place where we'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And the only thing I want to say here before I end, it's obviously here, and this is why I appreciate looking a little deeper into this. He refers to hypocrites here. He talks about these are placed with the hypocrites. Okay? And there's different kinds of people who are in this boat, if you will. This boat of judgment. You've got the hypocrites. You've got those who claim to be something that they know they're not. And then you've got this other group. You've got people who might know better or might even feel an inkling toward the things of God, but they turn their back on it. They go and they pursue their own way. They're not hypocritical about it. I've run into those people before, hadn't you? They tell you exactly where they are. But there's both of them are just as condemned. That's the message here. Well, I'm going to stop here. We've, I believe, finished Matthew 24. It's been a number of lessons pulled out of here. I pray that it's come together. I'm speaking just to a handful of people who've been irregular. You know, people are at different places and they're going to be at different places. So I'm thrilled to see some new faces in here. I hope you'll come back. We're going to begin chapter 25, next lesson. And for those of you in my community group, we'll meet this coming Friday. Be our first meeting. We're planning to do that, and it's correctly in the bulletin. So God bless y'all. Let's pray. Lord, thank